Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate the time you're taking out to come to this class. We do have some CDs back there on the table. I'm trying to make some CDs again, just a few just for the class, just to hand them out if you're interested. We got some from Sunday's church service last week, some from yesterday's church service. We're talking like four. If you take them all, I'll make five next week. And then we got last Monday night's class back there also if you're interested in that. Also, I pulled out of the closet, I've got some CDs. About 5 years ago, we used to make a lot of CDs. And so I've still got some of the remains of some, like, random sets. And so what I did, I got a stack of Hebrews back there and a stack of 1 Corinthians. They're just a stack of randomly going through the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse. There's like 40 or 50 CDs in the set. And same thing with Hebrews. Just if you want them, take them, sort through them. If you don't want them, just walk out the door or walk out that door. You don't have to take any. But they're back there, and I like to keep handing those. They're nice because you can pop them in your car. Everything's online in MP3, and that's nice for online, nice for an iTouch or something like this, MP3 player. But I have a lot of available things for that I listen to other people, but it's hard to get them in the car. And so it's so nice to have a CD just pop in the car. I'm thinking about for my own self when I listen to other Bible teachers and stuff. So help yourself. Also, do not forget next week. There is no class next week because we're celebrating President's Day, I believe. I believe it's President's Day, right? That's what it is? It's not Valentine's Day. Right. That's tomorrow. Yeah, who forgets that? Don't want to miss that. So, we're going to finish up tonight about angels. And with all seriousness, I say that because we've spent 4 weeks in angelology. This is not a Bible study on angels. It's just a survey. But we should be able to finish that up, and a lot more interesting things to take a look at tonight. Well, let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to meet with other believers. We thank you for our country. We do pray for our nation. We pray for the believers in our nation that we may continue to mature, that we may have the words to speak, the lives to live that you would need at this time in history to be a witness to the world. In Jesus' name, we ask you to continue to lead and guide us. We pray, amen. Well, open up, please, to your framework books to page 450. And we're going through a list of characteristics of angels, the nature of angels. Last week, we continued through the list. Actually, begins on page 449, the nature of angels, what the Bible teaches about angels, is that angels possess different qualities as far as intellect, emotions, will. They have morality. They can choose right or wrong. We do have two classes of angels, as we know, the righteous and the fallen angels. We know that angels are spiritual beings. The third point is that they can interact with and be seen in the natural world either by taking on physical form or having the individual's person's eyes open to see into the spiritual realm. We see both of these things happening. I think of the case where Daniel was visited by angels, but in his case, the men that were with him were scared and ran away, but they saw nothing, yet Daniel is actually seeing the vision. Angelic appearance, point four, they appear of the glory of God. They appear in human form. We talked about them wearing white clothes or having bright light shining or bright clothes from them. We also talked about the fact that they come often with horses and chariots. We see them often in a military sense, more than we see them in a white, fluffy cloud sense floating around. We see them in a military formation most often in the scriptures. Also, angels were created with and maintain some type of spiritual body. Can't say much about that, but they have some kind of presence, some kind of a body. Again, it's not a physical body, but they're created. They didn't lose any body. They still have the body that they were created with. Number eight, the general description of angels do not include much about wings, although cherubim, we talked about cherubim, do have wings. In fact, they've got four faces. And once you start describing angels, it really gets out of bounds. Sounds more like Transformers or something, as far as, you know, they have extra wings, extra eyes on their body. So it's quite a wide variety of appearances that we would assume angels have. And they don't just look like men unless they appear to us. Oftentimes they appear as men. Number nine, we talked last week about angels do gain knowledge by observing individual human behavior. And that is part of God's plan is now, at this time in history at least, that the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church as we take on and understand the mystery that was revealed to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, of which we all have, you know, recorded copies in the Bible. And the angels are watching it transform our lives into the image of Christ. And they are learning about God's manifold wisdom. Number 10, we talked about angels being at heavenly councils. read a few verses. You can't get too detailed about that because there's just some references to it. We can make some assumptions, but you need to stop making too many assumptions. You understand? You can get really carried away and start telling stories and stuff. And I'm sure there's stories out there to tell, but we do not have access to that information. So you got to be careful where we have details and where you start to speculate. But we do see them appearing. Satan appears. The heavenly angels appeared. Talks about the Lord being above the council of the host. Talks about him on his right, on his left in the days of Ahab, and him actually asking them questions. I mean, very often when we talk about these councils, you see him asking Job a question. You see him asking the angels, how it's time for Ahab to die. Who will take him to his death? He begins to ask them for, you know, not guidance, but ask them for input and then responds. Same way we see Jesus talking with the demons, not ruling over them like Zeus, but dialoguing with them, being in complete control the whole time. Interesting, you know, just think about it. That's what we see in the heavenly councils. Number 11, angels communicate special revelation from God during the Old Testament. I believe this is where we left off. So if you don't mind, let's open up to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter, well, we got several verses there. Daniel 7, 8, 9, and take a look at 10. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. And this is just one of the big differences we see between angels in the Old Testament and angels' interaction in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they were giving instructions. They were teaching. They were bringing information to the prophets, especially we got examples of Daniel and Zechariah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, I'm just going to read through a few of these verses here. We're looking in verse 15. I'm in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. And he says, then you get the recording right there. And so that is an angel he's talking with, and he asks the angel a question, and the angel begins to give him more details. And again, I'm not going to read through the whole detail or the revelation there, but we just see that continuing up through verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 13, we see a similar situation. Chapter 8, verse 13, this is after Daniel had the vision of the ram and the goat, or the ram, which would be Persia, being overrun by Alexander the Great, the goat coming from the west. Verse 13 of chapter 8, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So there you have two angels, two holy ones, one asking a question and the other giving the answer. It may be because the angel's inquisitive and wants to know. It may be because Daniel's just standing there stunned by the whole thing, is not asking any questions. It's like, you're supposed to ask questions. Well, he's not going to say anything. Let me ask the question. And kind of gets the conversation going. You see the similar thing happening in the book of Revelation. And then another angel there, some would possibly consider it to be the manifestation of the Son of God or the second member of the Trinity. Don't get too detailed or distracted by that. I don't know for sure. But he has him talking and saying, he tells Gabriel to give him more information, explain the vision to him. So again, we continue here, and of course I can show you other also chapter 9, verse 20, and Daniel chapter 10. All the way through chapter 10 up through the beginning of chapter 11 are angels giving Daniel specific instructions. Now, that is very interesting, especially when you understand that they are coming from the spiritual dimension, giving information about our history that we're about to enter into. Now, as we continue here, we get into the New Testament, and the next thing we see right there, verse 12, or point 12, angels communicate messages from God in both Old and New Testament, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, that's when the angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send men down to get Peter. But do notice here, the angels do some ministering and they do some communicating, but they do not teach the revelation. They no longer have, in a sense, and just consider this, they no longer have, a teaching ministry. In the Old Testament, they would teach and they'd reveal things. But remember, in the New Testament, it says angels are longing to look into these things, so we would expect not to see angels teaching these things. And in fact, we see them ministering, letting Peter out of prison, sending, telling Cornelius to go get Peter, and he's got some information for you. Well, why don't you just tell us? Well, we don't know it. You've got to get it from the apostles. So you really see that kind of being backed up in the New Testament, where angels are no longer teaching these details, but in a sense are serving, like Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And let's look in Acts chapter 27, and we've got this is going to come up here in a little bit too. Acts 27, we've got an angel appearing to Peter, and a lot of times people don't pay much attention to the end of the book of Acts because they're bored by the time they get there. And so, you know, it really doesn't get, you know, how many ever heard Acts chapter 1 and 2 taught? Everybody. Who's ever heard Acts chapter 27 taught? You know, if you maybe you did, but you were asleep by that time. But Acts chapter 27, we'll look in verse right around 23. This is Paul on the ship, and they're in a storm, and we'll begin in verse 22. Acts 27, verse 22. But now I urge you, this is Paul talking to the men on the ship, kind of giving them commands. This is how we're going to do this. He says, I've got information. And remember, he's a prisoner, but they're in a storm, and they're in a panic mode. And so he's taking the opportunity to share some things with them. He says, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, he tells the people on the ship, the crew and then the passengers. Only the ship will be destroyed. Now he's prophesying to them about what's about to take place. None of us are going to die, but the ship will be destroyed. Now that's, in a sense, an amazing prophecy in the middle of a storm in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, our ship is going to be destroyed, but we will be fine. Because he says in verse 23, last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said. So now Paul has got information because an angel came and revealed to him this information. He says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And he kind of tells them how the ship is going to come down. So again, realize the angel knows details of the historical events, but doesn't have the details like we talked about the teaching ministry before. But here you see the angel coming and bringing encouraging news, and Paul using that information to encourage the crew. That is again angels communicating messages from God. And Paul, he says it even at the end, considers those words of the angels to be words from God. God spoke them and sent them to him through the angel. Again, angels would be the messengers simply bringing God's word to Paul in this case. Number 13. Angels administer judgment on the enemies of God. We see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. You're probably familiar with the story of Herod Agrippa there in Caesarea, speaking and saying things like how great he was, and the people began to shout out, it's the voice of a God, it's the voice of a God. And he accepted the praise, and it says an angel struck him down, and he died. Now, historically, Josephus records the same thing, that during this time he made a great speech, the people applauded him because he was going to bring grain into the city and help relieve the trouble the people were having with some famine. And they said, this is the voice of a God, and they're cheering for him. But what ended up happening, Josephus doesn't record it as Acts makes it sound like he was on the stage speaking and something happened and he just fell over. I didn't mean to scare somebody. He looked up at me like I was choking. I'm sorry. A little drama there. But he was making a speech, and then he began to choke or whatever and fell down, and the angel struck him. And that's the way it reads. But you read Josephus, it says that he was struck, and he was taken away, and he laid and died 7 days later, and worms ate him from the inside out. He was overcome with worms. And so the story's correlated. Just the book of Acts doesn't give you, at least when I read it, I give the impression that he was on the stage and fell down and died right there. But he did fall down, and they took him off. He died 7 days later as worms ate him. And so there, the Bible records that as being an angel striking him, and that's how God brings judgment. And then, of course, Revelation, I got Revelation 16:1 written there, but you know, many cases there where angels are coming with the Lord in judgment, or the angels are bringing judgment at that, they're the hands of God doing the work. Number 14, Angels will be used to separate the unrighteous from the righteous at the end of time, at Matthew 13, 39. Jesus always, I'll say always, I haven't done a thorough study on it, but it seems Jesus, when he talks about his return, or even the Bible records his return, he's always coming back with angels. And it's not that, you know, he needs to have a posse with him when he travels, needs to have some people around him, make him feel welcome and stuff. It's that they're coming, and when he's coming in judgment, he's bringing the angels with him, and they're going to then execute the judgment, and they're going to do the separation. They're not just there for moral support. They're there because they've got jobs that they're going to be executing, it would appear. And so even at when Jesus comes, he's going to be bringing the angels along with him, and they'll be doing much of the work as far as the judgment. The separating of the righteous from the unrighteous will be done by angels. Number 15, angels assist believers. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We've looked at that verse, a fairly popular verse in the world of angelology. But are not angels, it says, the writer of Hebrews asks, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So clearly there, we as being members of the body of Christ, of being in the family of God, we have certain benefits. I got a list somewhere, it's in a book, probably in this book, about the 40 things that happen to a believer at the point of salvation, things that change. And one of the things that happens is we are put in a place where angels now become ministering spirits to assist us in our growth, in our faith, in our walk. And God has sent them to assist us. And so they are there to us, not to do what we tell them to, but to help God execute his plan in our life. So angels are there to assist us. Now the next one, number 16, angels encourage believers. Right along, we just read that verse, why I flipped to it, because we saw it back in the previous mention there. But also in Acts 27, angels are there, Acts 27, what we just read, angels are encouraging believers. In this case, what we just read, Paul had a vision, an angel came to him at night or in a dream and encouraged him in that dream. So one of the ministering elements of an angelic ministry to the believers, it appears to be encouragement. Now, again, I've never had an angel fly down and give me words of encouragement, but if you leave it there, the idea that Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation, that you've got to assume that we are the heirs of salvation, that angels have ministered to us at some point, at some level. We do not necessarily have to know about it and be able to identify it. Again, I don't want to get too far with that, because now you begin to say, well, what are you talking about? I'm just saying, if they're sent to serve us, at some point we have had angelic assistance in our lives, if not daily. I mean, what, once in a while, everybody has one angel, assistance. You got some kind of a game show, you get to use the angel card once in your life. Or is it something that it's happening to us continuously that we don't even have any way of knowing it? But they are sent to serve us, and one of the things they do is they do encourage us. And anything beyond that becomes speculation. You know what I'm saying? I could tell you stories. I think maybe this was an angel here, and now we're just in the story land. And so often when you study angelology, that's what it becomes. This person saw an angel. This person thought that was an angel. I could tell you stories too, but that's what they are. They're stories. You'd get excited and you'd want to hear more stories, but it's like that's not the point of. You want to hear a story, don't you? You're not going to hear a story. Okay, number 17. Angels take believers to heaven at death. Luke 16:22. That is the story of the rich man when he died, and he goes to hell or Hades. But the beggar was taken to Abraham's side. Angels came and took him. Now, in that case, if I stay with what I understand in my theology, at that time, that was before the cross. And so he took him to Abraham's side, which would be paradise. Now we are taken into heaven immediately. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That would be heaven. That's the throne right there. And so in one case, in Jesus' story, they're going here. The angels are assisting him here. The reverse is now true. We go to the heaven, and there's still angelic assistance. Again, it's important to understand, they don't just come to be friendly and give you a nice escort. You are dying. You are leaving this world. You're leaving this the authority that you have here as a human being in bodily form, and you're leaving and entering a spiritual dimension which you've never seen. I've never seen. We study about it. We talk about it. But I'm sure that when we die, when we leave the restraints of these physical eyes, we're going to see things and hear things that we had heard about in church and Sunday school, but it's like, oh, this is real. If I could go back and tell everybody, this would be an incredible Bible class. Remember, what did the man that died, the rich man that died and went over to this side, what is called hell in the Bible, in some translations, or Hades, the place of torment waiting for judgment. What did he want to do? He says, please, let me go back and tell my brothers about this place, because they will repent if they find out about this. And an amazing thing that is said there. He says, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, now this is an important point, right? This is not about our subject, but this is an important point. The man is told, your brothers up here on earth have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they will not pay any attention to a man that comes back from the dead. Oh, they'll be amazed. The man will be on talk shows. He'll write books. He'll get an audience. They'll hear it. But it won't change their life. If the Word of God doesn't penetrate your heart, if the Word of God doesn't change your heart, then any kind of outside experience, someone coming back from the dead, or a great musical production, or a great story about angels, is not going to change your life. It may get you motivated, may make the hair on the back of your head stand up or something, but it will not. It doesn't have the transforming power. And so that's just interesting. But nonetheless, this man went down here and begged, can I go back and tell them? The idea is, he saw things here that amazed him, that he says, they don't understand up here what is. Well, they would if they would read Moses and the prophets and believe them, you'd have an understanding. And so I think when we die, we enter that spiritual dimension, and angels assisted the Lazarus, the poor man, into paradise, just like they assist us into the presence of God. Again, remember, what is right here? We're transferring through the heavenlies, the prince of the power of the air, and we're transforming through here. And I do not want to make this journey by myself. Like, give me a flashlight and a compass, I'll find my way. It's like, it'd be nice to, you know, I don't want to get too weird. I don't know what it's like to die. Yes, ma'am. Is that right? They don't say that. Okay. So maybe not. Okay. Well, And Paul, the guy that wrote the Bible, he went into the third heavens, and he came back, and he says, I saw things that man is not permitted to tell, meaning God didn't tell him, be quiet, don't tell anybody about this. He says, I saw things that it is beyond man's expression to tell you what we saw here. But yet in the 20th century, every 4 years we crank out a book about someone that went to heaven and saw something, and someone goes to hell and sees hell and comes back and tells about hell. The man that went to hell was told, they won't listen to it. They won't make a hill of beans if you go up there and tell them what you saw down here. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to your book. But yet, have you ever read the book about what hell's like? I mean, yeah, oh boy, it scared you. Think about it. That's got to be amazing. Makes the hair stand on the back of your neck. It may be true. It may be true. But the Bible says it's they've got Moses and the prophets. There's no reason for you to go back and tell them. They won't pay attention. But yet, in the 20th century, we've got people going to hell and coming back and telling us about it, and people going to heaven and coming back and telling us about it, doing things that God says wouldn't do any good, and Paul says it's impossible for you to do it. But it's a great book. It's a great story. Makes the hair stand. It confirms your faith. You know, I'm a Bible teacher. I can tell you stories too, but they're stories. Yes, sir. Right. And there's no doubt that if you believe in a real heaven and you believe that something's taking place, when people are going into that death, and I'm not an expert on death by any means, but if they're in the transition, they're going to, you know, they're here, they're there, they're seeing things. Yeah, I mean, I think they can see things. I can tell you stories. I'm holding myself back from, you know, the whole one-upmans, you know, I can tell you a story here. But I'm just saying, what the Bible says, and that's where I'm going. Yeah, I got everybody wants to tell a story now. Yeah, I believe in angels, but I just get really, you know, yeah. Yeah, I believe. Yeah. No, I know. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Okay. I'm just, okay, but go to number 15. Yeah, but I believe angels assist, at least it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, angels are sent to serve, ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. And number 16, that they encourage believers. We see Paul being encouraged. Now, he was an apostle, maybe that doesn't happen. And that they take believers, at least in Luke chapter 16, the angels came and took the poor man and took him into Hades. The underworld, Abraham's side. And so we know that for sure. I assume that angels are still serving us. I assume that angels are still encouraging us. And I assume that angels are still meeting us, or at least we see them. And they're maybe not holding our hand and escorting. I don't know how they escort you. Do they have one on each side? Do they have a chariot like Elijah got? Do they just kind of stay at a distance, kind of, you know, like a bodyguard, kind of escort you through? Do you get to talk to them? Do you get to know their names? Do you, you know, become friends on Facebook? I don't know these things, but I know there is some kind of an escort that apparently takes place with the angels assisting us. And again, we got the Bible, and that's all we've got, really. Number 18, the angelic population is very large. It appears to be impossible to count. There are numbers used at various times and situations, and here are some of them. And basically, the numbers mean uncountable. I mean, here they are. Deuteronomy, 10,000s or myriads of holy ones. Psalms, tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Those are numbers that are beyond human calculation. I think that's the point. I think God could count them. I think God knows how many there are. They're not like, you know, unending. They're not eternal numbers, but they've got to, for us, it's not understandable. Matthew 26, verse 53, another interesting verse. This gives you another impression. Talk about, again, I'm just trying to stick with the Bible. Angels are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Jesus, when he was arrested, said, could I not call 12 legions? And here we have the number. A Roman legion was somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000. So when Jesus states 12 legions of angels, he was saying that there was somewhere between 30, if you go with his numbers literally, he was saying to his disciples, that, you know, Peter pulls out the sword, we won't let this happen. He says, I could call somewhere between 36 and 72,000 angels to stop this. He says, I don't need your help. And so that, again, Jesus is the Lord, so he's going to have many, many, you know, we think he had more angels than we would have. But then again, he doesn't need as many as we need. You know what I'm saying? He can probably do it on his own. I probably need, you know, a million angels getting through my life. So nonetheless, if he's got that, that gives you an impression of how many. What about the whole concept of the guardian angel? Everybody's got a guardian angel. And again, there's a verse that Jesus mentions, you know, their angel, the children's angels before the face of God all the time. So there you've got an angel for each person. But beyond that, it's hard to establish it. But again, angels are sent to serve us. So I believe there's going to be a multitude of angels around us. Even at this time, there's got to be an angelic presence here. You know, wanting to tell us some of their stories. Hebrews 12, 22, they say they are innumerable. There is a quote right out of the Bible, innumerable. Revelations 5, verse 11, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So there again, there's your numbers. Angels, there's huge amounts of angels. Now, the organization of angels, this is what we know. This is what we know for sure. The organization, once again, you get into the hierarchy, is, I think, beyond our understanding, but what we do know. Archangels, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Jude chapter 9, the archangel is mentioned. And Michael is the only archangel named and may be the only archangel. There may only be one archangel. There may be 12. There may be, you know, two dozen of them. But it appears scripturally Michael is the only one called the archangel. He is the top-ranking angel. Michael is Israel's guardian angel. If you read Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it appears that Gabriel did I read that right? Yeah. Michael is the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And now we step back again and we see that nations, not only do people apparently have angels serving them or with them, assisting them, but nations are divided up and they have angels in charge of them. We get into that same thing in Daniel where you see the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, Michael coming and fighting on Israel's side. At the harpazo, the rapture, Michael the archangel comes along with Jesus at the harpazo. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's coming to help us, or does that mean he's doing something with Israel? Michael is in charge of Israel. Daniel says that in that time, he says, Michael, your prince, will arise. So it gives the impression there's a time where Michael is active and a time that Michael's set aside, but a time in the future where Michael will re-engage his activity of assisting Israel. Now, again, I can't make a whole lot of story out of that, except the idea that Michael's coming back when the Lord is coming for the harpazo, and it appears that if Michael's maybe got a side job helping somebody else, but if he's coming back to re-engage with Israel, it may be an important mention of Michael. But he is an archangel, and he's Israel's guardian angel. Michael leads the angelic army of God against Satan and his forces. We see this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. So Michael being the chief angel, if I could do this, speculating from what I think the Bible teaches, Satan is the top angel, the chief angel at one time. He clearly has fallen. It appears under him is Michael, the archangel, is under Satan as far as rank and authority. I've got a reference here coming up somewhere. It's coming. I'm not sure where it's at. But in the book of Jude, let's go to Jude and read this. And this is some of the stuff you just got to just know it and, you know, be careful with it. Because reading in the book of Jude, you're going to read about a quote out of the Apocrypha book called The Assumption of Moses. And it's not a scriptural account, was never recognized as a scriptural account, but it was part of Jewish history, Jewish legend, and here it makes its way into the book of Jude. And here we are in Jude chapter, 1. There's only one chapter. Jude verse, 8? In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Verse 9. But here it is. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet, he goes on to use that as an example, yet these men slander things they don't even understand. They start talking about things they don't understand. They start making decisions what they don't understand, and they end up distracting people. And again, they're talking about false teachers. And he says, even Michael, the archangel, there he's called the archangel again, when he was disputing with Satan, could not command him, could not come and tell him, you know, leave me alone, or whatever angels say to each other. He could only say, "The Lord rebuke you." He was rebuking him because the Lord's word was against Satan. So Michael had to go to the word of the Lord to rebuke Satan. Do you understand what I'm saying? He didn't have the authority or the anger or the right or the power to just take Satan on himself, because Satan still apparently has rank over him. I'm just saying. He went up here and rebuked him with the word of God. So it wasn't, he was simply, he was like reading a document to him. It's like, this isn't my word right here. This is what the Lord says. You deal with it. And so, again, now that story right there, it's again out of the book of the Assumption of Moses, where Moses went up and died on the mountain by himself and the Lord buried him. That's our biblical account. In the Assumption of Moses, Satan wanted the body of Moses. Now, what for? You know, maybe to have some kind of monument set up, because you got to believe if there was a burial place for Moses and you could identify his tomb, you would have, you'd have 13 other world religions focusing around that tomb. And so God says, no one's going to know this, and Moses' body was buried and no one was at his funeral, which, you know, there you go. But it appears that Satan was there and Michael was there to rebuke him, because Satan wanted the body. Maybe take it back down and say, "Oh, I found it." Whatever, I don't know. But anyway, that account is in some apocryphal books, and Jude brings it into here. And the idea there is Michael is an archangel. Now we continue here talking about some other ranks of angels. Again, Michael's in charge of the army of God, and they'll fight Satan. It is interesting that when Michael fights Satan in Revelation chapter 12, Satan and his angels were not strong enough to stand against Michael and his angels in Revelation chapter 12. Now we talk about the chief princes. Number two, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, 20, and 21. These are leading angels that appear to have positions or territorial rights over nations. And this is where we get the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And it's interesting, Michael and Gabriel are dealing with these guys. They even know the angels that are coming in the future that they're going to have to deal with. And it appears somehow these angels have territorial rights over certain nations. Again, it's very interesting now to read through history right now and just see how things are playing out. And again, you can't, I don't know, maybe you can. I can't sit back and tell you what is going on spiritually, what angel's in charge of Iran and what angel's in charge of, you know, Syria and who's causing this turmoil over in Egypt and if Michael's active with Israel or not. I don't know of these things. Maybe some people do. And I think, you know, they maybe have better insight or something, but eventually you're just going to start guessing. You see, people just start guessing and saying things, writing blogs and putting books out, and people read them, get excited, like, oh, it must be true. It's like, you don't know. You don't know so many things. I don't know so many things. But nonetheless, it appears angels, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, Michael in charge of Israel, they say Michael was Israel's prince. And so these are called princes. And they are rulers, spiritual rulers over these kingdoms. Now again, what do they do? Do they control the king like a puppet? Does God have no ability to intercede in that? It talks about God having the heart of the king in his hand, and he directs it like he does a water course. Yet you've got the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. What is taking place? Again, I'm not here to provide you with answers. I'm just trying to give you the, you know, that's kind of frustrating, I'm sure. But it appears that there are angels that are in charge of territories or nations, and they are doing some kind of, you know, part of the heavenly battles is taking place through these nations. And you step back and you watch history. Indeed, it must be true of some sense. But there are princes or accounts. Go to, if you don't mind, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Here's one of those verses where it's like, does anybody know where we're going? 32, verse 8, anybody know where we're going in this verse? Anybody familiar with this verse? Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And again, I'm not sure what your Bibles are going to say, but the translators have stumbled over this in the past. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Okay? So this is when again, the nations were divided up. You could even consider this possibly being the Tower of Babel, when the nations were put in different locations. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance. When he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples. This would be like, you know, land, territories, according to the number of the sons of, my Bible says sons of Israel. Does anybody have anything different there? What does yours say? Children of Israel? Okay. Does anybody else have a footnote by that? Yeah, what's it say? Okay. And so there is some, there. All the way through history, that's been bouncing back and forth as far as how they translate that word Israel. Is it sons of God, referring to angels, or is it sons of Israel? Did God divide the boundaries and establish nations according to Israel? Or did God divide the nations, as some of the ancient manuscripts would say, according to the sons of God? In other words, he divided and put the princes in charge of these territories. And that's what that's that verse. Otherwise, it's he divided according to Israel, or he divided it according to the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And that's what would have taken place then in Abraham's day. Remember, the Tower of Babel happened, you know, like 100 years after the flood or so. And then Abraham shows up around 2000 BC, and God chooses Abraham and says, I'll make my own nation. The Gentile nations were already divided up, and then he chooses Israel. Nonetheless, there could be another verse leading to the concept of the nations and having angelic authority. But we do know that there are the princes of these nations in Daniel and possibly in Deuteronomy. Next, we go to number three, seraphim. We've talked about them last week. Kind of connecting them with the cherubim. Again, they could be the same thing, could be a different term for them. Seraphim, cherubim, and in Revelations, the living creatures could all be the same thing. Here, seraphim are only mentioned once, and that is Isaiah 6, 2 through 7. It means the burning ones, which sounds exactly like a cherubim, looks just like the living beings or in Revelation. So I would have no trouble just throwing the seraphim in the same category. It's just another term for the cherubim or the living creatures. But yet it could be, who knows, it could be a different category altogether. They are described as being in God's presence, just like the cherubim, just like the living creatures, and worshiping God. And they brought cleansing to Isaiah. We read through that last week. So again, they're around the things of God as far as the altar and the throne of God, doing the same thing the cherubim are doing, ministering there in the presence of God. So if a seraphim is different than a cherubim, they're very, very close. They're like a cousin angel or something. And the number four, the cherubim. We see these beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. The cherubim were set to guard the way to the tree of life, and they were given, you know, the flashing sword. So beginning in Genesis, running all the way through Revelation, we have these cherubim that are another very powerful form of angels. Described in great detail, we read a little bit about that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Cherubim seem to be the guardian of the throne of God, which is kind of a strange, like one of those oxymorons. Why would God need a guardian for his throne? You know, I mean, you're God. Who's guarding your throne? But yet, he is. He's there. They're always around his presence. Satan was or could still be considered a cherub, according to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Let's read that verse, Ezekiel 28. You're familiar with this one, too. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, different commentators deal with this in a variety of different ways. And this chapter 28 of Ezekiel, we're just going to touch on it, may play into this very thing that we're talking about right here. Is you've got a prince on the earth, a human man, a king right down here, but there is a power behind that king. Again, and how that works, is that king a puppet to an angelic force or the angelic prince? I don't know. I don't understand. Is he influencing him? Is he living through him? Is he possessed by him? I don't know. I don't know those things. But we do see princes that are over nations, and we do see kings that are over nations. And in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it appears that you're talking about the man at the beginning of a nation. And then as you read deeper into this chapter, it appears to move up into the heavenlies and begin talking about a power behind the man. And many commentators want to say, no, this is all about this individual. It's not about the powers up here. Or some people want to go off and get crazy talking about Satan. Oh, I think it deals with Satan. But, I mean, there's got to be a balance here possibly. Here we go. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the sea. And that's something a ruler could say. In fact, rulers have said that throughout all the ages. Are you wiser than Daniel? Interesting how Daniel's name pops up, because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. It wasn't like he's some ancient man. He was living in the palace when this was written. Isn't that something? When Ezekiel wrote this, Daniel was living, active in the palace. Ezekiel was out in the industrial park, and he's saying, are you as wise as Daniel? Daniel's reputation had drifted all the way out into the surrounding areas of Babylon. There's no secret hidden from you. And we continue reading. Now we get down into verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 12, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection. Now this is where many commentators, and I myself, think this is now, he's done talking about the king of Tyre, and he's going to talk to him, but he's talking through him, and he's talking to a satanic force. And we do get a lot of our information about Satan from these verses, or at least some foundational. Here we go. And you're familiar with these verses, correct? You are familiar with these verses? Give me a hand, something that you are familiar. I'm not like dropping something new on you. Okay. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That describes Satan in his original state, supposedly. And I agree with that. But again, realize this is being addressed to the king of Tyre. And yet, you know, we're reading this as being Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And again, that's a very interesting verse, because that means he was there before Adam was there, which causes a whole peculiar problem, unless he's talking about just the king of Tyre who lives in Tyre, who's turned Tyre into something like Eden, the garden of God. He's still talking to just the man. Every precious stone adorns you. And he gives a list of 9 stones there: ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. And again, those 9 are 9 of the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, which now, you know, leading to this, it's that if this is Satan, and it gives you some idea that he was some kind of a priest or something, leading in people to God or leading the angelic beings. I mean, you start making stuff up here, at least I do. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So that's that you were created and they were prepared for you. You were anointed as guardian cherub. Okay, are we still talking about the king? Or are we talking about the guardian cherub that was anointed for this position? And there it is, a cherub who is a guardian. Even if we're not talking about saint, it gives the concept that cherubs are guardians. They're guardians of the throne of God. And if this is talking about Satan, which many, many, many commentators think so, this is talking about, again, Satan being the guardian cherub. You are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. I chose you for this. You were on the holy mount of God, which would be heaven, the throne of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Again, it appears there's on the throne of God, the holy place, there's a trail, the fiery stones that were purifiers. What did Isaiah have touched on his lip when he got into the presence of God? A fiery coal purified him. And then he would walk, this being, if we're talking about Satan, or we're talking about the king here, would walk into the presence of God through the fiery stones. And it'd be some kind of purification or identify sin. And he could pass through that successfully, day after day, or, you know, council meeting after council meeting. He could pass through there and approach God through those fiery stones. Now be careful. Am I making stuff up? You see? I mean, are we still talking about this king? But, you know, I may be out of bounds. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless, tying back into the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. I created you blameless. And you moved through those fiery stones day after day, coming in and out of my presence with the 9 stones as the guardian cherub of my throne. And then it goes on and says, till wickedness was found in you. Then one day we had a problem. Through your widespread trade, and that was a sin of Tyre, they were merchants. The Phoenicians were great merchants. They even sailed, and this is historical, they even sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and made contact with the coast of America, or what we'd say the Western world. And of course, there's nobody to trade with, so they just came on back. So, I mean, they were great seafaring people. And so they were traders, but it says here, because of your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. I drove you in disgrace from my mount. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. You were sent out. Your heart became proud. Now here's his second sin. Having been sent out, he became proud. I will fight this. He had a sin. It was identified. Instead of going with it, being confessing it, or being purified of it, or whatever, he fought against it. He became proud on account of his beauty, again, his created state, thinking, I can pull this off. And you corrupted your wisdom. And now you've got the ways of the world right. You corrupted your wisdom. You twisted it. You perverted it. You took all the truth and you tweaked it just a little bit and created an alternate reality of what we now live in called the cosmos, the fallen world. You became proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Because of your splendor. Notice there's a list of several sins there. The trade, the proudness, the corrupting of his truth, trusting in his splendor. So I threw you to the earth. So he wasn't on the earth. He got thrown to the earth. It's kind of hard for a king in Tyre to be judged and thrown to the earth. Unless you're into symbolism here, and the earth just means thrown out into the streets as a common person. It goes on, I made a spectacle of you before kings, as many of your sin. Now, who are these kings? And he continues to read there. Nonetheless, that is a verse possibly talking about Satan and being one of the anointed cherubs right here. Okay, we go back to our text right here. I just wanted to look at that verse. There's many things we could look at that. It's interesting. And again, it's worth comparing also that verse to Isaiah 28. You look at Isaiah 28 before. Here you've got the five I wills of Satan, in Isaiah 28, you've got God's I dids. You did this, I did this. They go together. Nonetheless, point D, the cherubim are in the tabernacle. They're depicted on the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that. And again, that whole concept of the Ark of the Covenant is real simple if you understand that the mercy seat is the chariot of God. God's presence there, and the cherubim that are there watching are just an imitation, an image of what is seen in heaven. Cherubim are sewn in the curtain going back into the holy place. They're on the walls. They're engraved in the wood carvings in the tabernacle. There's cherubim all around. In fact, the tabernacle inside the tabernacle of, the temple of Solomon, temple of Herod probably too, it was wooden panels overlaid with gold or metal, and cherubim and trees were carved in the walls there. So it is like a garden with cherubim is what the inside of the tabernacle or the temple would have looked like. Turn the page. We go on to the next one. Oh, I did want to point this out. Do I want to point this out? Oh, I don't know if I'll skip that. Number five, the governing or ruling angels. We've talked about this several times in the past weeks. The governing or ruling angels, there's rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. And they're mentioned in Romans, Ephesians, all those different verses there. And they seem to be always associated with the heavenlies. So if we break this down, I haven't done a very good job of this, but this would be cherubim up here or seraphim up here. And then Satan would be one. There's others there. I may come back to that. Michael is over here. The princes over the nations. And then the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions seem to be other ranking angels under this system of government that is in the heavenlies. And it's all, you can't be playing, there's authority with it. You can't be breaking rank within here. And if you do break rank, remember, you got so many verses. Peter talks about the angels who left their place of authority. They broke rank, and they were cast then into everlasting chains of darkness. We'll try to get to those verses here in just a moment. Anyway, the next thing, we got Gabriel, number six, mentioned Gabriel, along with, point A is interesting, under number six, along with Michael, Satan, and Apollyon. Gabriel is the only other angel named in the Bible. Now, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Oh, I don't know if I can pull this off or not. I could take you down a rabbit trail, and we did a little bit the other night on the Tuesday when we talk about the seven angels. There is, and I could build a case for this, there is a case for, the seven angels in Revelation that are given the seven trumpets. The article in the Greek, and I'm not going to probably go any further than this, the article in the Greek, it's in a sense of like the 12 disciples. It's not just, well, when someone says the 12 disciples, like, well, which 12? Who 12? What are you talking about? Well, you're thinking about the 12. And that is the same sense right here. The seven angels were given the seven trumpets. And these seven angels appear in Scripture a little bit, but once you get into Jewish thinking, these seven angels, they actually have names, and two of their names are Michael and Gabriel. Then you get into the other five, and they actually identify these seven angels, and they would fall in this class right here. And they're right up there around the throne of God. Oh, yes, ma'am. Right, this is out of Tobias, Enoch. You get the stuff out of the apocryphal books of the Jews. And the problem with that is that they're apocryphal books, but yet the Jews, and in the Scriptures, pick some of that stuff up and bring it over into the Scripture like we saw it happen in Jude. Some of these things are recognized. Michael being called an archangel and Gabriel being identified as in the presence of God, identify these seven angels then as being the angels. The seven angels are the angels of the presence. The seven angels of the presence of God. And again, this is almost like another whole study and explanation. But when you tie this all together, here's what I'm saying, is we have terms and ideas presented in the Scriptures, and we just see just what we got in the Scriptures. But when you go back into some Jewish writings, there's an entire thought or doctrine around that that's brought over into here. So all you've got is this term, but yet it's like the word Tartarus. Peter used the word Tartarus. We translate it hell or Hades or something. Hell, usually. But what is Tartarus? Well, you go back, and Tartarus in that has an entire meaning in Greek mythology of what is in Tartarus. So to grab that word and you use that word, you've kind of bring in Webster's dictionary definition with it when you bring it over, and that means you've kind of got to go over here and look at what did he mean when he said it. And so when you read these things, I'll show you this. Did I show you the other night, a long time ago, several weeks ago, about when they walked around the walls of Jericho? Did I show you that? Where you've got the what went here? You've got the Ark of God went here, and here is the presence of God. And he's got the four priests are carrying it. These are priests. They look like wheels, but they're priests carrying it. And there's four priests, one on each pole, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And this is right here, Ezekiel, the four cherubim that are under the wheels that are carrying the chariot of God right there. And up here is God's presence on the throne, on the mercy seat. And then if you remember, what was right here with them? There was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 priests, and they all had what? Trumpets. And what they're marching around Jericho, again, I'm not making a doctrinal statement. I'm just saying what they did here was like, wasn't that neat an idea? Josh said, why don't you get seven guys with some trumpets? Get that box out there. We'll all walk around. No, what they were doing was these are the seven. These represent, just like these priests would represent the four angels or the four cherubim, these seven priests here would be the seven angels of the presence of the seven angels of the presence, and they all had trumpets, and you're right in the book of Revelation. And when you look out the window and you see this coming around, you realize, oh, we're in trouble. You've got the cherubim carrying the Ark of God around with the seven angels with the seven trumpets of judgment coming. It's like, this is not going to end well. Anyway, that's just another picture. I can't go any further than that because it's going to get off topic even further than we have been in the past. But keep that in mind. But Gabriel's mentioned, and there's only four angels mentioned by name: Gabriel, Apollyon, Satan, and Michael. If you get outside of Scripture, you can pick up a few more, like five more names of angels. These angels all have names, but it's not biblical. Gabriel's a high-ranking angel, but he is not identified as an archangel in the Scriptures. He stands at the right hand of God. In fact, that is why Zechariah got his mouth shut. Remember Zechariah, the priest? When he says, how will I know? He is doubting. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And that would be, Michael's one of these, and Gabriel would be one of these if we push it. But nonetheless, even if we're not saying this, he's saying, I am one of the angels who stand in the presence of God. And you're asking me, do I know what I'm talking about? Let me show you something. You won't be able to speak. Okay, there's your sign that I'm right, and I'm out. And then he would have left him there, and he went back, and of course he stumbled out through the rest of the time. Okay, number seven, general angels have a variety of responsibilities and assigned tasks that fall into these categories. And here we got just a random, this could almost be an endless list, but here's some things that we can clearly identify in Scripture. They minister before God. They praise, they worship, they counsel. Can't hardly use that word, can you? I mean, it's like they counsel God. Well, we saw that last week where he's getting information from them. What's going on here? Remember how they go, God says, let's go down and see what's going on in Sodom. Let's go down and see what's going on in Babel. He's getting counsel, getting information. I mean, yes, God, can't he just sit on his throne and just snap his fingers and everything happen? Yes, but he's using angels and he's getting information and counsel from the angels. Again, use the word counsel very carefully. because right in the Scripture it also says, God says, who has ever counseled me? Right, God, nobody has, but you ask a lot of questions, like Adam, where are you? It's like, no one counsels you, Lord, so then why are you asking where Adam? It's this dialogue he wants with creation. He wants, I can't say any more than that because I'd be making stuff up. Number B, messengers. We clearly see them as messengers bringing messages. In fact, that's what angel means. It means messenger. Number C, a letter C. I know it's a letter C. Kids always giggle when I say that. They're guardians of whatever God has put them in charge of. They bring answers to prayer from God. We pray, God sends his answers, and an angel brings or executes the answer. We got Luke 1:13, Revelation 8:3-5. They're servants, and an interesting one, they control history for God. God sends them out into history, and they adjust situations. If things get too far off track, the angels bring things back in line. If I can say that, some people would say theologically that's wrong. But I think you see that very thing taking place at the flood, at the Tower of Babel, at different places in history, God or Zechariah, God in the book of Zechariah, God just sending angels in, and they adjust the situation and get things back on track, if that's even theologically accurate. And as terminators, we see that in Ezekiel. They're going off and just to kill and destroy in judgment. And so there we have the ranking of angels. And that, of course, I mean, if there are, you understand, we've got a book called the Bible. Angels are scattered throughout the book from Genesis to Revelation. And we get snapshots of actual authoritative information about angels in the scriptures. But yet, it gives us information, things like they're innumerable, and they have difference and variations that we can't even track. Is the seraph the same as the cherubim? The Bible never even answers that question. And so there's this innumerable company of angels out there doing things that we can't even imagine. So again, what would I say? The Bible gives us, 5% of the information, which leaves 95% for speculation and things that it's probably true, but we can't verify it with Scripture. We just need to know there's a lot more information about angels out there than we can get our hands on. Any questions on that? Any other thoughts on that? I've got a couple things I was going to say here to wrap this up. Sure, please.
God's everywhere.
Yep.
He knows everything, sees everything.
Yep.
But he sent some angels down.
Yep. Exactly. In my mind, again, they're guarding angels. They're guarding the throne of God. From what? It's what the Bible says. But it's like, or God has accounts with the angels. If I was God, I wouldn't have any bodyguards. Who's going to hurt me? If I was God, I wouldn't have a council. I wouldn't call everybody to ask questions. What should we do? I would just do So this whole idea of what God is doing, he's interacting with angels. If I was God, I wouldn't take 6,000 years of history and just burn it up. I would just solve the problem today. And I'm being facetious here. So yeah, I agree. It's like it seems strange that all these angels are doing all of these things when God could. Can't you just think it and do it? He could, but he's using angels and he's interacting with them, and there's something being played out here as far as history. Do you have a response? Do you have an answer? Or just asking these tough questions?
Well, no, other than maybe God likes company interacting. Mm-hmm. He could do everything.
Yep.
Maybe like we could do everything in our home, but it's nice having your kids do things, your wife do things.
Right, yeah. Yep. And that goes back to the our first chapter on theology, the study of God. And one of the things about God is he is a person. He's personality. And the very fact that you like to have people involved in your life, that I think is a direct reflection of your Creator. God likes to have, again, I think it could come down, I don't want to oversimplify it, but it comes down to this, because this is really that solves everything. But love requires an object. I don't mean object like women are objects, but you need an object to receive that love. If you have nobody else, love is what? Love is what? There has to be an other person, an other something for this being to have to express their character. And so if God's character, God's nature is love, love would, again, we were on some very slippery ground theologically, because God, God doesn't need anything. But if God's nature is love, that love is going to require something out here to manifest his love to. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. As I dabble off into the deep, deep waters of theology here with just a snorkel. Anybody have any other thoughts or comments? Oh, good. Let's move on. I just got a section here on Satan. We talked quite a bit about Satan here, but there's some details there. You got names of Satan that are always interesting. Number one, Satan in Hebrew is the word that means adversary or opposer. So there you have it. Satan's name in Hebrew means the adversary. So Satan is the adversary. In Greek, devil means is diabolos. It means the slanderer. He's the one who's accusing and coming against people. Both names together would give you that legal term of an accuser in a courtroom, someone that's coming against you legally. And that we see that played out in Zechariah. He's called the serpent or the ancient serpent. He's called the red dragon, the tempter, the accuser, the evil one, the ruler of this world. People say, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Well, number 9 pretty much sums it up. He's the god of this age. He's called Beelzebub, help me out there, Belial, prince of the power of the air, which I simply think that means ruler of the heavenlies, the heavenly dimension. It's like, what does that mean? It means he is in charge of the heavenly dimensions in that case. The spirit who is now working in those who are disobedient. Again, it's a spiritual force that he's got.
He leads the whole world astray. He deceives the nations. He controls the cosmos, which is the world system that we live in. And then we come to the underworld on page 454. And we've kind of talked about that. There are some verses there I'd really like to get into. And maybe let's go look in a verse. What is one of these verses? Let's go to, have we talked about 1 Peter 3? Yes, we have, haven't we? We went through 1 Peter 3. Just look over there very quickly. 1 Peter 3. And we'll close with this. And we've got that, I've given you a chart. And this chart right here that you see, I designed this and put this together. And that needs to be, you know, examined very carefully and not necessarily accepted. But in my own mind, I try to figure, you know, have a visual of what's going on in the spiritual dimension. And this is an artistic rendition or artist interpretation of it, of just where things are at. But here we go, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, beginning in verse 18. And in this dimension here, you can see as we got on there, we've talked about this before, and I'm closing this down right now. This is the earth. In the earth, there's so many things. Jesus, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. It appears there's a place we'll call hell, because it's a place of torment in the underworld where the unrighteous go. Then there's a place called paradise, a word the Jews picked up from the Persians, so it wasn't originally called paradise, but the Jews picked that word up and began using it, also called Abraham's side. Now, here's one of those words. They say, well, that's a Persian word, but it was picked up from the Persians. It describes in the Persian language the hunting area for the king, a large forested area with all kinds of animals, and the king would go off into his forest and hunt and camp and just kind of get down with the boys out there having a good time out there in paradise. And that word was brought back and was attached to where people go in the underworld, also called Abraham's side. Now, you say, well, whatever. But the thing is, Jesus on the cross took that word paradise and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he doesn't provide his own meaning. He's using a word that they understood. Just like if we would say the White House today, what would the White House refer to? You know, it's like, everybody's like, well, not just any White House. We know what we're thinking. And so when Jesus said paradise, he's not saying, well, you thought I was talking about the White House, but I was really talking about the White House down on the corner down here. It's like, well, I thought you said the White House. So when he says paradise, he's referring to what the Jews would understand. And that's that place there. Then we got the abyss over here where the demons are at. And in there's Tartarus. And that's what you see right there. Now watch this very carefully. And I've got to read this in about a minute. We're going to quit. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what happened on the cross. He died for you to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. Yes, he was. His body was placed in a grave, and his body was left here on the earth. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And so now he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what takes place here is very interesting. In 2 Peter, talks about the angels that are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, which would be over here in the abyss, or in where Tartarus is at. The abyss is going to be open and demons are going to come out during the time of Revelation, when Revelations is referring to. It says this right here has got a lid on it that's locked shut. You need a key to get them out. The angel was given a key to the abyss. There's angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness in the abyss. And so this sounds like a lockdown. This sounds like a prison, does it not? They're locked up. Over here is, on this side, here's Jesus would have gone into paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He suffered on the cross and descended to the place of the righteous dead. Over here is the place of torment, where the rich man went when he asked, please give me some water on my tongue, go tell my brothers, whatever. Jesus, it says, while he was made alive by the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. The word preached, as you can read there in your notes, is a word that means proclaim. It doesn't mean Billy Graham's on TV tonight at 8 o'clock. It means to proclaim something. You can proclaim the Super Bowl champs. You can proclaim, tell, you know, who won, you know, whatever. You can proclaim whatever. You don't have to proclaim the gospel. Just because it says preach doesn't mean preach the gospel. It can mean many times what it means. It means proclaim victory. He preached, proclaimed victory to the spirits. And of course you think spirits, well, that must be people. The spirits of people. But it doesn't say who the spirits are. Usually when it talks about spirits of men, it says spirits of men, spirits of the righteous men, some to this effect. It just says spirits. He proclaimed to the spirits, and where are the spirits? The spirits are in prison. And so let's read this again. But was made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through whom also he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And some people say, well, what are you going to do with that verse? He's going to go over here to the place where he says, you guys, you can't even get out. I'm not even going to give you a drink of water. I'm not even going to let you go tell your brothers. But he's going to go over here and he's going to preach to some people that died and never heard the gospel so they can get saved and come up out of hell. Well, now, how many people are wanting to get saved in hell, do you think? The answer is everybody. Okay, so that would be universal salvation. He's going to go over here. Does anybody want to accept me as Lord and Savior, he would say. And there'd be a mad rush through the gates of hell just to get out. I don't think he went over here and gave them a second chance, unless you're going to rewrite all of Christian Orthodox theology. He went and preached, proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison who had disobeyed long ago in Noah's day, which takes you right back to chapter 6 of Genesis and the Nephilim. And many of them ended up being locked up in chains of everlasting darkness. These are the angels who rebelled against him at the beginning, and he's running this whole system of history, and he went down and says, I win, you lose. And that is exactly what Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians when he says he took the law that was against us and nailed it, and making a mockery of the rulers and authorities, he went and proclaimed his victory there also, and it had a triumphal procession. And now, if you want to say this, we'll end with this concept here. We are in that triumphal procession age of where Jesus Christ is demonstrating his victory, and he's taken 2,000 years to just bring everybody in the order, in the place, as he demonstrates his victory through the church. That's kind of interesting right there. He is demonstrating his victory through the church. It'd be really nice if the church would get in line and join the procession of victory and participate. But anyway, I'll pray, and we are done with angelology. I do appreciate your patience. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue to grow and understand and learn the truth, that we be transformed into the image of Christ. And we do thank you for the spirit that you've given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for taking time. Grab as many CDs as you want.